I don't know if I've ever shared this with you. I might have. Part of the problem of getting older is you sometimes forget what stories you've shared. Almost every week I have a dream. And it's a dream of coming to church and no one's ready to do the music. No one's ready to preach a message. And it's total chaos and everything kind of falls apart. And then I wake up and I remember what a faithful God we have. He provides musicians. He provides stories from His Word. And He provides all you people to come here ready to learn, ready to sing, ready to praise God. Praise God for this faithfulness and keeping us together as a congregation and giving us this opportunity to worship and praise Him again. I want to start out this morning with a question for each of you, and I'd like you to dedicate just a few seconds to thinking about it. My question is, do you have any enemies? I see some people shaking their heads yes. I mean, when we grow up and become adults, do we even have enemies anymore? I mean, I can remember when I was a kid, there'd be somebody who wanted to fight me after I got off the bus from school. There'd be somebody trying to steal my lunch money. Or there'd be somebody making fun of me in front of the other kids. And you'd like to think that grown-ups don't do these kinds of things. But what I've learned in life, they find ways to adapt. They find things that they can do. And maybe these are some of the things that an adult enemy would do to you. Do you have a neighbor who talks about you when you're not around? Do you have coworkers that spread lies about you? And worst of all, do you have family members intent on destroying your reputation? This third one is probably the most painful. People say that family hurts are the greatest hurts. If you're someone who came to Christ later in life like me, maybe some of your relatives, your brothers, your sisters, your cousins, maybe even your parents, resent some of the things about the new you. My brothers used to take great pride in telling my sons about the kinds of things I used to do when I was a drunk. And I also have a few brother-in-laws that have told me to my face, you know, we like the old Dave better. This new Dave kind of gets on our nerves. And as I thought about this, I thought, why should I worry about my reputation? If people want to paint you or me as a bad person, it's actually not that hard. Every one of us has some trait or characteristic that can be portrayed in a negative way. But you know what I don't want them to do? I don't want them to portray Jesus in a negative way. I don't want them to portray God as an incapable or bad Savior. Someone asked me many years ago what I was most afraid of, and I was almost surprised by the answer that popped out of my mouth. I said I was afraid of making Jesus look bad. The reality is, no matter how much good you do in life, there are people who are going to talk bad about you. There are people who will seem like they want to be your enemy. And I think the thing that most of us have rattling around in the back of our brains is that phrase from Jesus saying, love your enemies. That's a hard one. I think we'll spend the rest of our lives trying to think and understand what it means to love our enemies. You know, I think there are people who have had this feeling for thousands of years. And today I want to go back into the Old Testament of the Bible and talk about someone who loved God, somebody who wanted to serve God, somebody who wanted to do good things for others out of his love for God. And sadly, some people hated him for doing that. During a particularly bad period in Israel's history, when many people had turned to idolatry, there was a prophet of God named Elisha. Elisha was a spokesperson for God about 900 years before the time of Christ. And this was a time when both many people within Israel and outside of Israel had turned to idolatry. They were worshiping many gods. They had statues and images and trees and bushes and animals that they worshiped. And God hates that. If you want to make yourself an enemy of God, start worshiping things other than Him. Perhaps because Elisha was a spokesperson for God at this time, those people who had become the enemies of God decided they also wanted to become the enemy of Elisha. And for better or worse, one of the earliest accounts of Elisha's life appears to be anything but loving his enemies. But let's look at it and try to decide if we can find God's love in the scene that's played out. The story actually starts in the town of Jericho. Elisha had just been anointed as the prophet of Israel, and the people there, who were part of Israel but were drifting away into idolatry, were suffering because they had bad water in their town. Elisha decided to do a kind and loving thing for these people, and we read about it in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. The people of the city said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad, and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained pure to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken." Now, you would think that purifying somebody's water supply would get you a pretty good reputation. People would like you. They'd be a fan of you. You would think that as you traveled from town to town, the good news would spread out before you and people would give you a hero's welcome into their town. But that's not how the story goes. Let's see how the next town greets Elisha in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 2, verses 23 to 24. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some boys came out of the town and jeered at him. "Get out of here, Baldy," they said. "Get out of here, Baldy." He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. That sound pretty loving to you? No. This is one of those passages in the Bible where you scratch your head and you wonder what God is trying to teach you. And as I searched the internet over the last week, I would say that these verses from 2 Kings are one of the most commonly cited group of verses by atheists. Why they don't want to believe in the Bible and they don't want to believe in God. They say that they don't want to worship or believe in a mean and angry God that would have bears attack some little kids just because they called someone baldy. You know, these are the same kind of people who say they don't want to worship a God that sends people to hell for not trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I think maybe in both cases, these people can't see how God can be loving and still be part of things like this happening. But there are those of us who have become children of God, and we can look at Christ's sacrifice at Calvary and see it as the most loving thing that has ever been done in the history of the world. And I'd like to think if maybe we look at this story of Elisha and the bears, maybe we can find God's love in it also. For starters, I think what we read in verse 23 is unfair. It uses the phrase, "some young boys." And naturally, we get this vision of little kids causing trouble, going out and yelling things at old people walking through town. Over the last few months, I know a couple times Brother Dennis has tried to teach us some Greek words. And I got to admit, they're not sticking very well in my brain, but I think he's tried once or twice, and I think even once I tried to teach you a Greek word, but I can't even remember what it is. But today I'm going to try to teach you something a little different. I'm going to try to teach you a Hebrew phrase. Because the book of 2 Kings, like all of the Old Testament, was written in the language of Hebrew. And the phrase that appears in the book of 2 Kings that we translate as little children comes from the phrase Katan Na'ar. And Katan Na'ar literally translates as little children. So maybe we're fair in our assessment that this is a mean and nasty God who kills little kids. But if we look at other places in the Old Testament, we see the phrase Katan Na'ar referred to any young man who isn't married yet. The same Hebrew words were used to describe Isaac when he was about 28 years old. That same phrase was also used to describe Saul, who became the first king of Israel at the age of 30. So a vision of 10-year-old kids in shorts running around calling people bald might not be an accurate one. Another thing that I think was unfair about a lot of the artwork and cartoons I saw related to this Bible passage is it painted Elisha as a very old man. He would have a gray beard hanging down, he would be hunched over, walking with a cane, and there would be these little kids calling him baldy. The reality is, at this time, Elisha was about 35 years old. So he actually wasn't a whole lot older than the gang of young men that came out from the town to taunt him. So suddenly it doesn't seem as, I'll say, one-sided. You know, if these are a group of 100 or maybe more angry young men and you're just one man about the same age, it could be pretty scary. Another thing that I want to touch on is the phrase that they used. In the NIV, we said the phrase was, "Get out of here, Baldy." But from the actual manuscripts, the phrase that was used was, "Go on a..." Oops. Could you mute me while I fix this? Okay, turn back. I didn't want everyone to listen to the sound of that microphone scratching my face. The phrase that is directly translated from the Hebrew manuscript is, "Go on up, bald head. Go on up, bald head." And what many people think by that phrase, "go on up, go on up," is they think it's referring to how Elisha's teacher was taken up to heaven. Shortly before Elisha purified the water at Jericho, he actually lost his master and mentor and teacher, the prophet Elijah. Elijah was one of those people who was taken up into heaven without dying. A fiery chariot came down and picked up Elijah, and Elijah rode off into heaven, leaving Elisha behind. So when these young men were yelling this taunt at Elisha, what they were really screaming was, "Going up to heaven, going up to heaven." It's almost like they're wishing that he was dead. And maybe that was even their plan. They were going to help him complete that trip up onto heaven by killing him. So what we can decide is, you know, maybe Elisha had a genuine fear for his life in this situation. Maybe he was justified in calling out to the Lord for protection. The problem with this story is it really doesn't give us all the details. It says Elisha cursed them in the name of the Lord, but it doesn't say exactly what words he said. Whatever it was, it appears that God took him pretty seriously. He sent these two bears out to attack 42 of the young men. Now, it doesn't say that all 42 men were killed. It doesn't say that there were only 42 men. There may have been 100 young men. There may have been many hundreds of young men. All we know is that the bears tore at 42 of them. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was standing around with a bunch of my friends and a couple bears came running out of the woods and starting attacking some of the men, I wouldn't stay there. In fact, I might set the world speed record for the run back to Bethel. And I'd like to believe that that's what happened in this story also. That maybe some of the bloodied up and cut boys, as well as some of the faster boys, made their way back to town and shared the story in the town of Bethel about this prophet of God that was on his way, and he wanted to tell the people what he knew about God. You know, I'd like to think that maybe some of those boys who escaped, maybe some of those boys who weren't killed, came to faith in the one true God because of what happened here. I think that'd be a cool group of people to meet in heaven when we get there. You walk up to someone and you say, "How did you come to know in the true God?" And they tell you about running from a bear. And I would imagine when Elisha was preaching in the town of Bethel, nobody shouted from the back of the room, "Hey, Baldy." So what about this story? Did Elisha hate the enemies of God? Really don't have enough information to make that decision. So let's look a little further along in the book of 2 Kings to see some of the other stories of what Elisha did to people who had turned to idolatry. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 to 44, we see one example of how Elisha dealt with people who had become enemies of God. "A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. 'Give it to the people to eat,' Elisha said. 'How can I set this before 100 men?' his servant asked. But Elisha answered, 'Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over.' Then he set it before them, and they ate, and they had some left over, according to the word of the Lord." Does anybody think this story sounds vaguely familiar? Where food is mysteriously multiplied to feed a large number of people, and that there's food left over? 800 years before Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes to feed the thousands, the Lord worked through Elisha to perform the same kind of miracle. Certainly doesn't seem like someone who hates these enemies of God. In fact, it seems like he's doing something very loving for them. He took the food that was brought to him and instead of eating it, gave it to the people who had come to hear him preach. A story of Elisha that I was always intrigued by was the story of the leader of the Syrian army coming to Elisha to be healed of leprosy. The Syrians were one of Israel's greatest enemies. During Elisha's life, the Syrians had plundered the temple and had taken the royal family as hostages and killed the God-fearing king Jehoshaphat. At the time when this Syrian general came to Elisha, the Syrians were in the process of an attack on Jerusalem that was so severe that the people of Jerusalem had to eat the people that had been killed in the town to survive. You would think in a situation like this, Elisha would have no interest in healing this captain of the Syrian army. Elisha had every reason to wish death on Naaman. Instead, Elisha saw a man being humbled by his deteriorating health and used it as a springboard to show Naaman that he could be healed if he trusted in the one true God, the God of Israel. We read about this in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 9 through 15. "So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him to say to him, 'Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be cleansed.' But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Look what happened to this captain of the enemy guard. He's now confessing that the only God in the world is the God of Israel. Isn't that what we want for our enemies? To come to faith in the one true God? What better solves our problems with our enemies? Them dying a slow, horrible death, or them becoming our brothers and sisters in Christ? I may be proven wrong in eternity, and I've said this before, but I believe there is no more loving act towards another person than sharing with them about the true God. We can feed people, we can clothe them, we can get them housing. But if we don't tell them about the true God, we're taking a chance that they'll spend all eternity separated from that God. So whatever we do, make sure we share the truth. As I said, I might be proven wrong in eternity. One of the last groups of verses about Elisha that I want to touch on today occurs through chapters 6 and 7 of 2 Kings. And it's pretty long, so I don't want to read the whole thing to you. But I would encourage you later today to pull out your Bible and read chapters 6 and 7 from 2 Kings and see the kind of things that Elisha was doing for his enemies. In this story, because Elisha was aiding the Israelite military, the Syrian king ordered his men to ambush and kill Elisha. In the middle of the night, Elisha's house was surrounded by horses and chariots of a great army, sent by the Syrians to assassinate him. Elisha went out to meet his attackers, and as they moved in position to attack him, were suddenly struck with blindness by the Lord. Then they were led to believe that Elisha was their leader. In an amazing turn of events, the men that had come to kill Elisha were now following Elisha's orders. And he led them on a 10-mile hike through the wilderness as they were blinded until they were inside the gates of the capital of Israel. When the gates were closed behind them and their eyes were open, the Syrian assassin realized that they were now captives of Israel. The Israelite king wanted to slaughter these members of the enemy army. But Elisha said, You shall not kill them. Instead, he commanded the king to set bread and water before them that they could eat and drink and return to their masters in Syria. And not content with just giving them bread and water, Elisha actually saw to it that they were all fed a great feast with he himself as the cook. Amazing that a man that just a few hours earlier was sentenced to be killed by this man is now cooking a feast for them and setting them free to go back to their homeland. So let's look back on what Elisha did. He purified the water. He healed them of diseases. He fed them. And most importantly, he shared with them the truth about God. These are all very loving things that Elisha did for his enemies. So how about them bears? What about them? There was a man who used to teach Sunday school in this church a few years back of the name Herman Horner. Some of you people that have been around for a while can probably remember many Sundays of Herman standing up here teaching Sunday school. I'm sure Herman taught me many things, but one of the things that stands out most in my mind is what Herman taught me about these situations where God does something that doesn't appear to be loving. Herman referred to these situations as times when God needed to exercise an act of holy preservation. God doesn't make people become enemies of God. He doesn't make them want to kill people in Israel or kill Christians today that are part of the church. God gives free will to people. And sadly, some of the people will use that free will, decide that they want to destroy Israel, and to decide that they want to destroy the church. But out of love for Israel and love for the church, God will protect these people and he will remove the enemies from the earth. So when we look back at this incident with the bears, what we are left with is that the great love that God had for Elisha, the great love that God had for all the people that Elisha was going to preach to, the great love for the people who would come to faith in the one true God as a result of Elisha's preaching, led him to commit an act of holy preservation. And that's what made the bears come out. I honestly hope that some or even all of those 42 men that were attacked by the bears survived and listened to the message that Elisha preached and became followers of the one true God. So now let's fast forward to the New Testament. I said back in the beginning, we have this little voice rattling around in the back of our heads. And it's the sound of Jesus saying, "Love your enemies." Hopefully Jesus gives us some more information on how we can do that. If we look in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 44, it says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So if there's anyone who's really making your life difficult, have you responded by praying for them? It's not an easy thing to do. I think it's something we learn over time. Hopefully we'll get to the point where we do it so often it becomes an automatic response. How about praying that they'll repent? Here's a good one for me. How about praying that I'll endure their opposition with grace and patience? The next verse where Jesus speaks about loving our enemies is in the book of Luke, chapter 6, verse 27. "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you." A simple test to see if you're loving your enemies is to ask yourself this question: do I want what's best for them? Authentic love desires that the benefits go to the person loved. But notice we're not merely to desire their good. We're commanded to participate in doing good for them. If our enemy has a need, we're being called to provide for it. Solomon said it this way in the book of Proverbs: "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink." It's a pretty high calling. Christ then gave us a third way to love our enemies. In the book of Luke, chapter 6, verse 35, he says, "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked." Lending implies that we get something back. If we do a favor for someone, such as lending someone money or tools in a time of need, we usually expect to get a favor back in return. But that's not the attitude that Jesus wants us to have towards our enemies. We are to give things to them without ever expecting to get anything back. We're to want what's best for our enemies and actively pursue their good, knowing that we probably won't get anything back. God has placed each one of us in a complex set of relationships, and each one has a different level of priorities. We are each part of the body of Christ. We each have families, friends, and acquaintances. We're residents of a city, residents of a state. We belong to a country. And with each one of these belongings, there's a responsibility. And we often have to choose between which one takes the priority. The Bible commands us to serve the church, obey the government, and honor the king. God also demands that we love our spouses, children, neighbors, and enemies. These commands have different applications, and sometimes they'll conflict with each other. For example, if our government wants us to do something that goes against the Bible, our obedience to God should be our highest priority. If a family or friend is in physical danger and we're in a position to defend that person, then our priority is to love that individual, and it should guide our response in preventing the enemy from hurting them. To refuse to physically protect victims of violence is to refuse to love those people. And that kind of pacifism in the name of loving your enemies isn't very biblical. You know, I thought today, it's been 15 years since the events of 9/11, when terrorists attacked us. And there are people who will look at that and say, well, we're supposed to love our enemies. And this is one of those cases where you have to look at your priorities. The love for our family and friends and countrymen in this situation should take a higher priority than loving those who have attacked us. It is our hope and prayer that those people do come to faith in Christ. But we all must make decisions about what comes first in our life and who we will love above others. Most likely, our enemies are not strangers, though. Sometimes it'll be people in your family, sometimes at church, sometimes at your workplace. Surprisingly, Elisha had more enemies from the nation of Israel than he had from the nations outside of Israel. In fact, an Israelite king who had watched Elisha feed the Syrians ordered him to be beheaded for doing it. The Israelites rejected Elisha because they had rebelled against God. And that's the way it always works. When people reject the Lord, they will inevitably reject the people who follow the Lord. Think back to where we started this morning. The people who seem to be our enemies are people who are trying to make us look bad. But in reality, these people are not our enemies. Satan is our enemy. And it's not his goal to make us look bad. He wants to make God look bad. He wants to make Jesus look bad. If we pray for our enemies and do good for our enemies and lend things to our enemies with no expectation of getting them back, we begin to look like someone other than ourselves. We begin to look like Jesus Christ. And isn't that what we all really want to look like?